As the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the back table. 1 John chapter 4. Today I'd like to consider together with you verses 7 through 12. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed to us, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. We ask that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, last week we saw how John issued a very strong warning for us as Christians to not believe everything we hear, since many false prophets have gone out into the world. Rather, we are called to test the spirits to determine whether they are from the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. And the criteria that John gave us whereby we might be able to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is to ask, what do they confess about Christ? Anyone confessing Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, as who has become flesh to dwell among us, to die for us, and to be our advocate, is speaking for the spirit of truth. This is true because the Spirit, of course, was sent to testify concerning the Son. John assures his readers that we share in the victory of the Son of God over the evil one, and he assures us that we have overcome the world. And since the triune God dwells within them, John can say that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. All who are born of God, John is confident, will hear and give heed to this message, whereas the false teachers who had gone out from them spurned that message, the message of the cross, Christ crucified, and rather preached a message that was more palpable, more palatable to the world, which the world gladly received. And so in the wake of such division, which had just rocked the churches to whom John is writing, he now returns to the topic of brotherly love. This topic of love has come up time and time again in John's gospel, and it is not the last time that he will bring it up. But it's important to remember the command to love in light of the command to exercise discernment. You see, love is discerning. It is not indiscriminate. You'll recall that we are called not to love the world or the things of the world. John says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And so the love of the world and the love of God are mutually excluded. Love, Paul tells us, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather it rejoices with the truth. And so to love properly, we are called to discern, but it's also important to remember that Paul tells us love is not arrogant or rude. Love is not puffed up. He says, if I have all knowledge, if I understand all mysteries, and yet have not love, I am nothing. And so the call to discern the spirits and the call to love one another is very important for us to keep together, especially for us as Reformed Christians, for Orthodox Presbyterians. We love the truth. We are really good at discerning the truth, at understanding the truth, and yet do we do it in such a way where it doesn't puff us up? It doesn't make us arrogant. We are not rude. Rather, we are called to speak the truth in love. So John reminds us, he comes alongside of us as his beloved readers. He says, let us, including himself in this command, let us love one another. Here, he's referencing that two-pronged command, which he told us back in chapter 3, verse 23, the commandment that God has given to us. First, we are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to love one another. Why are we to love one another? Well, he says, because love is from God. He is the source of all love. And all who have been born of God will exhibit the love of their Father. In the same way that all who are righteous or who practice righteousness prove that they are born of God, so also here, the one who loves shows that he has been born of God. Since we have that immense privilege to be called the children of God, we also have the privilege to imitate him as our heavenly Father. And so that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's interesting that all meaningful relationships that we enter into are transformative. Think about the young man who falls in love with the girl. He begins to act differently. He wears his hair in a different style. He wears different clothes. He listens to different types of music. He does things that he would never otherwise do. Why? Because he's in love. Meaningful human relationships are necessarily transformative. And if that's true on a human level, how much more is it with our triune God? John reminds us at the beginning of his letter that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They abide in us through the Holy Spirit. And so that will inevitably result in the fruit of love. But notice I said fruit, not the root. We love because we are God's children. We don't become God's children because we love. So that's why John can confidently assert that whoever loves God, knows God. Note the tense there. It's present tense. This is not a one-and-done type of knowledge. This is an intimate relationship which continues throughout your life. You know God. You have a relationship with him, and that relationship will transform you. Conversely, in verse 8, John says, anyone who lacks the quality of love shows that they are not in that life-altering, love-producing relationship with God. They do not know him, regardless of what they may claim. John says, the one who says he knows God but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So here, the one who says he knows God but does not love, John would say, you're deceiving yourself. Lovelessness is godlessness. And how can that be the case? Because he says in verse 8, God is love. He says, love is of God. Now he says, God is love. Many people take this verse and distort it as if to say that John is making an assertion about God's essence, as if to say God is love and love is God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about God's essence as he is in himself. Rather, his character. It's a way of him saying that God is a loving God. He is an infinitely loving God. This is how he made himself known to Moses and the children of Israel. Where he said, we read in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That word translated steadfast love can have multiple meanings, but the basic definition as it's applied to God means that he will always love his people. He is overflowing. He is the overflowing fountain of love for them, so that John could say he is love. But it's important when John is asserting this character of God, that he is a loving God. It's also important for us to resist the temptation to reduce God to a single quality, namely a quality that we like and prefer. Of course, who doesn't want a loving God, right? And so many people will say, well, my God would never do that. My God would never punish people. My God would never, you know, do X, Y, and Z. Why? Because he's a loving God. But we shouldn't reduce God to a single quality at the expense of his other qualities or character traits. You'll recall that John affirmed back in chapter 1 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, affirming his holiness and his moral purity. You see, unlike us as finite creatures who love one moment and hate the other, who are on emotional roller coasters, God is all of his attributes all the time. Even when he punishes sinners and inflicts his wrath upon them, he is loving his justice and his holiness. Another thing we want to affirm about love is in this day and age, we tend to think of love primarily as an emotion, as a feeling, as the butterflies in the stomach that you get when you see someone you love, when you fall in love. If that's the case, we easily fall out of love. But you see, biblical love, the love that God has made manifest to us, is always shown in action. Love is a verb. It's an action word. Love, God's love, is always shown in tangible acts. We see that going all the way back to the beginning in the creation of man and Adam and Eve, and in God promising the birth of the seed of the woman and clothing them in skins, in his mighty acts of redemption in the Exodus. God is showing his love in a tangible way to his people. And of course, the love of God was ultimately made manifest among us in sending his son. You'll recall back in chapter 3, verse 16, John highlighted the love that Christ had for us. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Here, he's highlighting the love that the Father had in sending his son. The same act, sending and being sent, but it is the love that both the Father and the Son have for us. And notice where this love was made manifest. John says, among us. In other words, in full public view. It's not just that God shows his love in our hearts as some sort of feeling. That's true. But it's only true because he showed his love in a tangible, public manner in sending his son into the world. That's why Paul could say to Festus, this has not been done in a corner. This is clearly made manifest. God is sending his son into the world. As I said, it was that chief act of God's love that trumped all the other acts of redemption going back into the Old Testament. His chief act of love was sending his only begotten son to become flesh, to dwell among us in this dark and sinful world. Isn't that Jesus' point when he said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, or in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son? That's the point that John makes in his gospel. At the opening of his gospel, he says of Christ that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So it's also important for us to note the timing of God's the manifestation of God's love. He sent his only begotten son, not when the world was lovely, not when the world was ready to receive him in open arms, but when the world was entrenched against him and when we were enemies of him. Paul makes that point in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on and he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the manifestation of God's love, sending his own beloved, only begotten son into this dark, sinful world, which were his enemies. So that's why John could go on in his gospel to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So that's the first purpose for God in sending his only begotten son, John says, so that we might live through him. So that we might have eternal life, as Jesus told Nicodemus, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that we are living through Christ. This implies that on our own, we cannot obtain eternal life. On our own, we deserve death and condemnation. It also implies, as John will make clear in the next verse, that Christ had to die and be raised so that we might live in the newness of life that he obtained for us. And that's the same point that Paul makes in Romans 5:10 when he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's his resurrection life. That's the eternal life that he obtained for us that we participate in now through the power of the Holy Spirit. God gave his love. Showed his love in giving his son so that we might live through him. But again, we need to get the order right. In verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God. As important as that is, loving God, that's not the primary thing. It's not that we loved God, but it is that God loved us. He highlights the order there. God is the source. He is the chief instigator of love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us first, as he'll say in verse 19. And again, he gives that other reason for sending his only begotten son, spelling out explicitly what Jesus needed to do in order that we might obtain eternal life, namely verse 10, that he will be the propitiation for our sins. This idea of Christ being the propitiation, I said it in our prayer of confession, and maybe you heard that word and you said, I don't think I remember exactly what that theological term is. It's an important term to keep. It means that Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, turned away the wrath of God by becoming a curse for us, absorbing that wrath so that there is no wrath left over. Because Christ is our propitiation, there is no more fear of punishment. As John will say in verse 18, fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love, but he says perfect love cast out that fear. Why? Because Christ has become our propitiation. He said back in chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He absorbed God's wrath. He atoned for all of our sins. And then addressing his readers directly in verse 11, he centers their attention to the appropriate response of such an amazing act of God's love. He says, beloved, if God so loved us. You see here, John is not content just to theologize about the love of God. As amazing as that is, we could stop the sermon right here as we would just reflect upon what God has done for us in Christ, how he has manifested his love to us while we were still his enemies, and leave it there. But John's not content to do that. He wants to apply these profound truths to our lives. And so in one breath, he'll say, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Isn't that what he did back in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Pointing to the supreme act of love on the part of Christ and the appropriate response of his redeemed. This is the obvious an inevitable response of all those who have truly experienced the love of God in their life. This is the inevitable fruit which will come forth from having that living and active transformative relationship with the triune God. This is the appropriate response of all those who have been so abundantly forgiven in Christ. That's the point that Jesus makes in that classic parable that he taught in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." This amount of money, 10,000 talents, is a ludicrous amount of money. It's as if Jesus would have said he owed him a bajillion dollars. It is an amount of money that he would never be able to repay to this king, even if he lived 1,000 lifetimes. And so that's why Jesus goes on to say, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you everything.'" Notice that the servant doesn't ask for forgiveness. He says, "I will pay you." But you see the grace of the king when Jesus says, "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, one denarii would be the amount of money you would get as a day laborer for one day's work. And so this is about 3 months' income. Not an insignificant amount of money, but a relatively insignificant amount of money compared to the bajillion dollars he owed the king. We read that servant seized his fellow servant, began to choke him, saying, "Pay me, pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a powerful parable, but we shouldn't misapply it. We shouldn't think that God forgives us because we forgive others. Now, we need to get the order right. We forgive because we are forgiven. We love because he first loved us. But in this parable, Jesus engages in hyperbole. He presents this ludicrous scenario. Who would ever do such a thing in order to impress upon us the need to be motivated by God's love, to forgive from our heart, to love one another? Verse 12, John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, at first, maybe when I was reading this, you may think, well, John's getting off topic here. In talking about love and the need to love one another, he starts talking about God and his invisible attributes, dwelling in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or ever can see. But remember, a central theological tenet that John is giving to us as his reader is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He reminds us of the fact that no one has ever seen God, just like he did at the opening of his gospel, when he says, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There, at the opening of his gospel, John is highlighting how Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, who is fully God as well, that he has manifested the glory of the invisible God, full of grace and truth, so that he could say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's John's point in his gospel. But that's not his point here in his epistle. There, John was explaining how the glory of the invisible God was made manifest in Christ's earthly ministry. Here, he's showing how the glory of the invisible God is made manifested in us. as we love one another. No one's seen God, but they can see God through you as you love one another. As you love one another, God is abiding in you by his Holy Spirit, and he's motivating and empowering you to love one another through Christ. And as we love one another, as the glory of the invisible God is made manifest among us, as we love one another, John says his love is perfected in us. He's talked about this idea of God's love being perfected or perfect love. Now, we need to not misunderstand him as if to say to think that John is suggesting that we can love God or love one another perfectly. That's clearly not John's point. Rather, when he says that God's love is perfected in us, he's saying that the love that God shows to us will have its desired effect and will be brought full circle when we love one another. So God's love to us, our love to our neighbors, that's full circle. That's God's love being perfected in us. This is what Paul means when he describes faith working through love in Galatians 5:6. You see, the two are inseparable. Faith and love, we distinguish, but we don't separate. To try to separate faith from love, Calvin says, is like trying to take heat away from the sun. Clearly, there's the light and then there's the heat. They're two different things, but they always come together. But we need to get the order right. We love because he first loved us. And so in conclusion, as we try to apply this to our lives, I think it's important for us to ask the question, why are we reading this? Why does John feel it necessary to repeat himself? He sounds like a broken record. Beloved, love one another, love one another, love one another. He says it throughout his epistle. He says it in his gospel. As a matter of fact, if you open up and you think about all the New Testament authors, I challenge you to find any New Testament author, any New Testament book that doesn't, in one way, shape, or form, command us to love one another, especially as members of the community of faith. Sure, we have those commandments to love our enemies, Matthew 7, Romans 12. Here John's focusing, and the New Testament authors seem to always want to remind us to love one another as fellow Christians. Why is that the case? If indeed love is the inevitable fruit that will come forth from having a relationship with the triune God, why don't they just tell us that and leave it at that? If it's going to happen, you don't even need to remind them. The reason why John feels it necessary to remind us of what God has done for us and our appropriate response is because we're not trees. We're people. If you plant a healthy tree in good soil, give it enough light, give it enough water, it's going to produce fruit. That's not how it works in the Christian life. We are God's image bearers. We're in a relationship with him. Love takes effort. Love is a human response. As I said, love is an action word. That young man who falls in love at first, love is easy. Of course, he's going to do anything to make that young woman happy because he worships the ground she walks on. There's nothing she does that annoys him. There's nothing she does to upset him. It is so easy for him to do those things. But just give it some time. I don't think I need to remind you, we're often not all that lovable. We're annoying. We're selfish. We're sinful. That parable that Jesus told about the fellow servant who wouldn't forgive, that's in the context of when your brother sins against you. And what you should do in that context, the steps of trying to restore a brother. And that's what prompted Peter to say, Jesus, how many times should somebody sin against me and I forgive them? And he was thinking he was being awfully generous when he said, up to seven times. And that's why Jesus says, I do not say seven times, but seven times 70. In other words, you should never stop forgiving. You should never stop loving. But again, what's the motivation that John has for us? Does he say, love one another because you're all just so lovely? Love one another because you're just so adorable? Love one another because of what they've done for you or what you can get out of that relationship. See, that's how the world loves. The world says, what have you done for me lately? What can you do for me that would prompt me to love you? That's not the motivation that John is giving us. How does he motivate us? How is God's love made manifested to you? Now, let that motivate you to love one another. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you so loved us, that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to take on flesh and dwell among us and die for us, even when we were your enemies. We thank you that you continue to love us, that now having been reconciled to the Father, we shall be saved by your life and live through you. We thank you for the fact that you and the Father, by the power of the Spirit, abide in us and transform our lives. So we pray, O Lord, that you would produce in us all of the fruits of the Spirit, especially the fruit of love for one another. And we ask this in your name.